May the words of my lips and the meditation of my heart be acceptable unto your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Good Friday. What a strange name it is for this day. Because, of course, it is anything but good in any way that we normally think. Today is truly awful. Today, and for 3 days until Easter, God is dead. Today, Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried. We say this every week in the Creed. Today, we live it as we move through Holy Week. Today, Jesus dies and he descends to the dead. Or in the old language of the Apostles' Creed, he descends to hell. That's a very odd thing for modern ears to hear. Certainly is an odd thing for Episcopalian ears, because there's a tendency to want to make the language of the church seem less harsh, or at least gloss over the harshness in favor of the message of happiness and light. So we are quick to move away to talk about resurrection and eternal life. We're less inclined to spend time on things like crucifixion and death. But we know as Christians, there can be no Easter that does not go through Good Friday. And so, therefore, the next 3 days we are called to reflect upon that which we normally neglect. So Good Friday is not about the light. It is about the absence of the light. It is about the loss of Jesus, the death of God at our own hand. And that is pretty solemn stuff. And we recount the details of that story today in the Gospel according to St. John. And it begins with Judas' betrayal in the garden at Gethsemane, the denial 3 times by Peter, who, remember, Peter, his closest disciple and friend. Imagine that. Even that one on whom the church would later be built, the closest confidant and friend, not only abandoned Jesus in his hour of need, but he denied that he even knew him 3 times. Jesus was railroaded by the religious hierarchy of the day. Those folks and their desire to further their own esteem in the eyes of the people and increase their own power with the Roman authorities handed Jesus over to the political establishment. Jesus, calling them on their duplicity, on all their legalism and pomposity, their false religiosity, flatly refused to play their game. He refused to speak nice, to be obsequious. He refused to avoid the death that he knows is coming, the death that he has freely chosen. So we have in John this powerful image of Jesus. He speaks calmly with all the power and all the authority of truth. He speaks with such honesty and conviction that when he is handed over to the political authority, Pilate, on these ginned-up charges, first of all on religious and then political insurrection, Jesus says, "Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." This is a clear refusal to buy into the game. Jesus speaks truth to power, rather than recite the empty words that he could have used, that they wanted to hear, that would get him out of this awful place. And Pilate, in what is perhaps the most cynical and bureaucratic statements ever made, says in what we imagine is a world-weary voice, "What is truth?" What is truth? As if the difference between truth and lie, right and wrong, doesn't really matter. Oh, well, it's all the same after all. I am the political authority who decides what it is anyway. Truth is whatever I spin it to be. In any way, I'm so bored with it all, I'll just cave into the pressure. It's not on my hands, and I'll just move on to the next thing. This is the person that wields the power over life and death of the Savior. The power-hungry, the cynical, the bored. Failed by those who knew and loved him, failed by those who were jealous and hated him, failed both by the individual and the crowd that calls for him today, failed by authority and by institution, by philosophy and system. Jesus makes that lonely way to the cross and to his own death. He is spat upon, flogged, he's stripped, he's crowned bloodily with thorns, he's finally crucified. In John's Gospel, we hear that Jesus takes the wine from a sponge and simply says, "It is finished." We're told he gives up his spirit, gives up the ghost, and dies. Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, who is God, dies. And in the other Gospels, we hear the lonely cry of Jesus asking why his Father has forsaken him. A very stark and a very fully human Jesus. Jesus, in his most human, most vulnerable moment, calling for his parent. In Jesus' crucifixion and death, we have the culmination of the divine economy of salvation from our sins. In Jesus, God was born into human form, fully divine and fully human. He lived, he loved, he suffered, he laughed, all the things that go into a life fully lived. And remember, life is only life if there is death. Jesus came into the world to live, but we are forced on Good Friday to face the fact that he also came to die. Now, sure, in 2016, we know the rest of the story. We know that in 3 days, with Easter comes resurrection, and that in Jesus dying and then rising, that vicious cycle of life and death that we recapitulate daily in our sinning and our striving to do better and ultimately failing, all that gets taken up by grace. Jesus dies, Jesus rises for us that we might live. We have in that divine economy a power outside of us that accomplishes what we cannot accomplish ourselves, overcomes the power of sin and death. But we are not there yet. Not on Good Friday. We cannot forget or minimize the fact that Jesus died then and Jesus dies now because of the human failures to love God and our fellow person that also indict each one of us. We will sing that wonderful, haunting hymn, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" Causes me to tremble, and we'll feel the trembling and the hair stand up on our arms. Were we there? Well, no. But yes. We were there, we are there, when we break the commandments, the great commandment, the golden rule, by action or inaction, thoughtfulness, by our lack of thought, or cynicism, or laziness. In all these things, we are crucifying the body of Christ. Again, these are not happy thoughts. They point blame and shame at each of us, which is a tough pill to swallow, because we live in a culture where shame and blame are harbingers of low self-esteem. And we're told that low self-esteem is not good. But remember, it was a false sense of human high self-esteem that was precisely what sent Jesus to his death upon the cross. In that thing I'm calling the economy, the theological economy of Good Friday, we are forced to confront this fact, that true depth of our brokenness and capacity to sin, that sends the very one who came to save us, Jesus, to his bitter end. Now, I began by saying how odd it is that we call this day Good Friday, because we live for the next 3 days in a world without God, in a world where God is dead and we have killed him, in a world where death reigns and not life. It is as though existence itself is held in tension, and we are to contemplate a world without light. We live in a death-filled world, and we know that we cannot reach Easter without traveling through it. This is why one theologian calls our view, the Christian view of life, the Christian tragic view of life. Because we know, as Christians, that there can be no salvation but through the cross, and that there can be no resurrection without crucifixion first. There can be no life without death. Now, no one likes to contemplate death. I don't like to contemplate death. But we Christians have it built into our liturgical year, and we're actually forced to meditate on it, not as an end in itself, but as a necessary and unavoidable stopping point on the way to resurrection. Sure, unlike those early believers, we do know how the story turns out on Easter. But for all of that, contemporary believers, we face the distinctive Good Friday challenges of our own age. Recall that Pope John Paul called the culture of the contemporary world a culture of death. I think what he means is that in society's attempt to avoid these questions of ultimacy head-on by placing faith in material culture over God, all you end up doing in the end is running into death wherever you look, which is, of course, the end of all material things. Contemporary culture tries to avoid death by fetishizing it as a way to take away its harsh reality. It's a reality that really cannot be avoided. You know, I've been fascinated by the popularity of, relatively recent popularity of vampire movies and books and werewolves and zombies in movies and so forth. I was publishing a book with a university press a few years ago, and the manager, and you know, it wasn't about zombies, it was something academic, so we were decrying the fact that academic and literary reading has been going through a sharp decline. And this worker, she told me that the only genre of books that was growing was the genre of supernatural romance. Wow, supernatural romance, I didn't even know that was a genre. So society puts its faith in material things, in money, even in vampires and zombies, as a way of avoiding the true reality of death. And then, by extension, the true reality of life in God. But you know, that's not how it works for us. As Christians, we walk the way of the cross with Jesus on Good Friday. We see ourselves as each of those characters in the gospel because, in truth, at some point in our lives, we have been each one of those characters. Judas, Peter, Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, the crowd, the centurion drawing lots for Jesus' garments, the criminal, even Mary and Mary Magdalene. We do this not as an exercise in imagination, but because we have all contributed to the death of God, and we are all bereft in a world today without Jesus. On Good Friday leading up to Easter morning, we have a distillation of the past 40 days of Lent, a final period of reflection and preparation. Do we understand? Do we comprehend? Will we be truly ready to meet the empty tomb? This last period, this final chance of contemplating the profundity of Jesus' sacrifice, may be the only real good thing about this day that we call Good Friday. Amen.